Here it is. Acts chapter 12. Several of you have offered to build a pulpit. So I appreciate that, and maybe we will. Once again, this week I looked around, they scoured the church for the pulpit that's supposed to be here, and we haven't found it. So I think we're going to go ahead with the building of just a wood pulpit, very simple. Make it a little bit easier for me with my notes and stuff. So Acts chapter 12. And we're going to try to get through the whole chapter today. You think we can do that? Yeah, I know we can. And then at the end of the service, we'll celebrate the Lord's table. Any of you ever watch a silent movie? I know some of your older folks maybe have watched a silent movie. You watch a silent movie, Serena? You know, they're walking around real fast and stuff. If you haven't, maybe you should. But every once in a while, they had subtitles, remember? Because there was no talking. They would have subtitles, and every once in a while, they would say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, right? Or meanwhile, back on the farm. Remember that? Okay. Well, Acts 12 sort of appears like it's that type of chapter. You know, all the action up to, especially the last four chapters, has been away from Jerusalem. Up in Damascus and Gaza, up to Caesarea, all over the place, away from Jerusalem, excuse me, even all the way up to Antioch and Cyprus, and everything is going. You think somehow, okay, God is finally, the church is finally getting the hang of this thing, you know, the gospel is for Gentiles too, remember, all the world to the ends of the earth, and finally we're getting to the ends of the earth, and maybe now after chapter 11, where it's in Antioch and the church is growing and the people are for the first time called Christians. You know, up to that point they were a Jewish sect. A lot of people, there's a bunch of Jews. You know, they're a little bit different than the normal Jew, but now they're called Christians because it's no longer recognized just as a Jewish thing. It's a Gentile thing as well. These are Christ's followers. This is the crowd that follows Jesus. What is this crowd going to go to now? You know, maybe it's going to go to Greece. Maybe it's going to go to Asia Minor. Maybe even Rome and Spain. But chapter 12 sort of is like that silent movie. It sort of takes us back to the ranch. Takes us back to the farm. Takes us back to the beginning. And it takes us back to Jerusalem. So why don't we read the text and find out why Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinks it's important that we go back to Jerusalem before the gospel actually does go to Greece and Asia Minor and Rome and Spain. But he takes us back to Jerusalem first. So we're going to read the whole chapter of Acts 12. You should have your notes with you in your bulletin. And after we finish reading, I would like you to follow along with me in your notes. Write some things down, take it home, study it. And I like Paul Hollingsworth. I went to visit him. And he's always reading ahead. Do you do that when you get home? You know we're going to be in chapter what next week? 13. So what chapter should you be reading and thinking about and asking questions? Maybe reading the commentary. Maybe listening to a sermon. Chapter 13. Get prepared. And then you can come up to me afterward to the sermon today and say, you know what, Ken, you missed something in chapter 12. I did? What? Oh, yeah, thanks. You've been studying. Great. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. Excuse me. About that time, you realize there's no chapters and verses when Luke wrote this. Right? And so there's really actually no division between 11:30 and 12:1. It's just a story he's telling. What happened in 11:30? Read it. Tell me what happened. What's going on? Well, actually, you're going to have to read 21. You're going to have to read a couple things before that. But actually, Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, take an offering to the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so about that time that they're taking this offering down to Jerusalem, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, probably beheaded. And when he saw it, he pleased the Jews. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread.
And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. That would be 16 soldiers total on four 3-hour shifts. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made by God to the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the doors were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and the light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him and saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And so he did. And then it said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on their own accord, and they went out and went out along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people who were expecting, and from all what the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind!" But she kept on insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to him with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blattus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "Oh, the voice of a god, and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that we have the time on a Sunday morning to read your scripture. Oh, Lord, help me be faithful. Help me to speak your word courageously, boldly, lovingly, humbly. Help us all to be good listeners to the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that he will help us apply these words to our lives, to our church, in such a way that Jesus Christ will be exalted and our Heavenly Father will be glorified. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, we're in the book of Acts. This has been about, since chapter 8, maybe we've been going maybe 11 years. You know, we're thinking here, okay, 8, 4 chapters, you know, 4 months, 4 days, whatever, but 11 years of time. How do we know this? Because Josephus is a historian, and he gives us the dates of Herod Agrippa I. Herod's father was the Herod that killed all the babies in Jerusalem. Remember that? And Herod's father had a son, and he was to be ruler, but guess what? This Herod here killed his father. Nice guy, this Herod, right? But Josephus tells us that he reigned in Judea from about 37 to 44
A.D., after Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus died probably around 33 A.D., maybe 34, 35. The historians aren't real sure. So if you make the calculations, it's about 11 years that this has been going on. God taking the church from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. But God's not late. He's never late. He's always on time. God is working. Do you believe that? You know, His growing the church is according to His timetable. In Sunday school, we started studying the Old Testament. It is a long period of time that God takes to carry out His plan. So let's not get frustrated. Oh, pastor's been here 1 year. How come things aren't changing? How come things aren't growing? You know, I have no power to do that. God does it. God does it in His own time. Let's be patient with God. Acts tells us that. We can be patient with God when we faithfully exalt Jesus Christ by preaching His Word, by fellowshipping with one another, by praying. Once again, reminder, we're going to have a prayer meeting tomorrow at Paul and Carol's house. And by doing what we're doing this morning, remembering Christ's death on the cross. So things take time. So why is Luke doing this? What is he trying to tell us? Why is he taking us back to the farm? Well, I thought I came up with four reasons why he's doing this. And they're all in your notes. And the first one is to show that church, and who's present there in Luca? Who's present there in Rome? I mean, Jerusalem? We know that Paul and Barnabas are there. The story tells us that. And so he's showing the church there in Jerusalem, who is now going to go to the Gentiles. Up to that point in Acts, most of the persecution, most of the resistance in Acts has been from the Jewish leadership. Almost exclusively. Why? Because the church was a Jewish church. But it's no longer to be a Jewish church only. It's going to be a Gentile church as well. And all through the book of Acts, from now on, there's an unholy alliance between the Jews and every city that Paul goes to, Saul goes to, the Christians goes to, and the Roman Empire. The Jews instigate people, they instigate the citizens of the city who aren't Jewish to band together to get to the authorities to persecute the Christians. And so the Roman government and its authorities are going to come and be a part of the persecution that was once restricted only to the Jews. And maybe they're thinking, Jews, do you think God is big enough to take care of the Roman authorities? I know He's big enough to deal with these Pharisees and these Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. He's proved that through eight chapters. But is He big enough, as this church begins to expand, to deal with higher powers? Rome, the emperor who called himself whom? Who did the emperor consider himself to be? God! Is God, the creator of the universe, bigger really than the little god of the Roman Empire? And I believe this chapter is in Acts to tell us, yes, the power of God is bigger. And you're thinking, well, how is it bigger if, according to the first couple of verses, Herod takes a couple of the Christians violently and he kills at least one of them we know of, James, the half-brother, the brother of John. Remember James and John? Sons of thunder. They killed James. And then they arrest Peter because everybody's happy about it. The Jews are all happy. Yeah, Herod, there, good job, man. Kill him with the sword. We like that. Okay, I like the fact that you like what I did. And so I'm going to get Peter. So if God is so big, why didn't He just stop the killing of James? Why didn't He intervene? We're going to get to that a little bit later in the text. But He didn't. And He handles Peter and puts them in chains under 16 people. But God is bigger than any authority that He puts over us. How do I know this? Well, the text says this. Go to the last part of the text in Acts chapter 12. What happens to Herod? What happens to him? He dies by what? Worms! Just a little bitty things. God uses these little bitty things.
to eat him away from the inside. Is God bigger than Herod? How long was Herod's reign? 7 years. How long is God's reign? Forever and ever and ever. Go with me there. Daniel chapter 2. The church knew this. They knew that. They had their Old Testament. They knew this. But they need to be reminded. And Luke uses this experience down back at the farm or back in Jerusalem to remind the church that God is in control. Daniel chapter 2. I'm talking and I'm not thinking. I got to go to the Bible here. Acts chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Thank you. Verse 21. This is Daniel talking to the king. He says, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." God is in control. Go with me to Daniel chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after the end of a period of time, 7 years most likely, where he acted like an animal. Verse 36, "At that same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Go back with me two verses to verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Is God in control? Is God all-powerful? Is God bigger than Herod? Does Herod want to be God? Is nothing compared to the power of the might of the God of the universe. And we need to remember that. No matter what trial or tribulation you're going through today, no matter what the circumstances of your life, we serve a God who is bigger than that. And he reminded the church there as it's going to begin to spread out to the Gentiles that God is bigger than what you're going to go through. But not only has he power over kingdoms and kings and rulers and authority, God also has power over our circumstances. And this is clearly seen in this Acts chapter 12 because Peter's where? He's in prison. But did Peter wake up? Or did James wake up one morning and says, "You know, I'm going to have my head beheaded"? No. Nope. No amount of strategizing, no amount of planning is going to prepare us for what God has for us. But God is more powerful than our circumstances. And this is really a funny account. I imagine Theophilus, as he's reading this, you know, this is pretty humorous. Because God delivers Peter from prison in a very, very unusual way. Right? He's got two guards sleeping on either side of him. He's got a guard at one door and a guard at another door. And Peter's sleeping in the middle of the night. We're going to talk about maybe when that was. But Peter is sleeping so soundly that a bright light appears and he doesn't even wake up. How many of you, if somebody turns the light on in the room, you wake up? Yeah? I would love to have Peter set to sleep. You know? But Peter is sleeping so sound that a light comes in, and then what does the angel have to do? Hit him, kick him in the side. I don't know if he did it with his hand or whatever. Just, get out, Peter. You ever go to a camp, some of you, and some guys are sleeping so soundly, what do? You get the toothpaste, and you know, you put it over his hands, and you're doing all that kind of stuff, crazy things with the guy who's sleeping.
And then you do something, and he goes like that, and he's got toothpaste all over himself. Well, the angel could have had a lot of fun with Peter, but he doesn't. He kicks him in the side, and he tells him to get up. And in detail by detail, he tells him what to do. Peter is sleeping so soundly. The text doesn't say that, but from what the angel had to say to him, you imagine he's pretty groggy. He's not even sure if it's real. He thinks maybe it's a vision going on. Tell him to put on his sandal, put on his coat, follow me. And all this is happening, and guess what? The guards don't move. They don't wake up. And for a Roman guard not to wake up, these are cream of the crop. These are Marines, guys. And if you're an army, they're in the army. They're the best. And they're sleeping all through this. And then Peter follows the angel. He goes to one guard. I don't know if they're invisible. I don't know if they're sleeping too. But God is bigger than whatever your circumstance may be. He says, God could never deliver me from this. Yes, you can. Remember the story of Peter? Follows one guard, goes to the next guard, gets to these gates, all tied up with chains and stuff, and whoop, they open up. You know, I don't know if they creak or what. But he finally gets outside, says, this is real. God delivers us from our circumstances. He can do that. Now, what if God doesn't? What if Peter would have died? What if God doesn't deliver for you from your circumstance? That's up to God to do. If he doesn't, he's still God. But he can. He can do it just like that. But if he doesn't, you still trust him. Because he's a powerful and gracious and mighty wise God. But he's not only powerful over kingdoms, not only powerful over our circumstances, but the Bible says here, near the end of the chapter, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So God is powerful enough to eat, even despite the circumstances, to make his word continue to grow. The gospel, according to Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation. So nothing stops the spread of the gospel. Nothing. Not James dying, not Peter being in prison, not Peter released. What happened to Peter after he got released, according to the text? We read it. I don't know if you remember. Does Peter stay on the scene? He sort of slips into oblivion. He disappears. He says, tell James and the brothers about my release. And then he disappears, and we don't see Peter anymore in the book of James, in the book of Acts, except for one time in Acts chapter 15. He sort of comes back to Jerusalem when they're having a conference. He comes back, maybe came back to the food, I don't know, maybe the hotel settings or whatever. But he goes to this conference, and you hear about Peter, he says something, and then he disappears. Does God's word need Peter to continue to grow? Had God used Peter all those years to grow that church? Yes, he had. But if Peter goes off the scene, you know what? God isn't at a loss. Oh, no, Peter disappeared, what do I do? Peter is not indispensable. Neither am I. And neither are any of you. And the church needs to be reminded of that. As you go out into the world, God uses all kinds of people to make his word grow and multiply. But not only the first point, that God's power is sure and true, but I see also that this chapter was written also to remind us of the priority. What does your note say? The powerlessness of men. Because these people are powerless to change anything. They can't change Herod's mind. They're not strategizing, okay, how are we going to release Peter from jail? They knew they couldn't do that. The Roman government was way too hard, way too big, way too strong. They had nothing. Their leader had been taken away from them, and they were powerless. Now, if you look at the end of the chapter, you're thinking about the people from Tyre and Sidon. These are heathens. These are Gentiles. These are unbelievers. Herod's angry at them, too. He wasn't only angry at the Gentiles, or the Jews, the Christians. He was angry at these Gentiles also. And these people are powerless to change Herod, too. But what do they do? Look at the text. What do these people do that don't believe in God, or don't believe in the power of God? What do? Well, they go underneath the Herod, underneath the king, and they go to their second in command, or somebody that has access to him. And probably through a bribe, they bribe, what's the gentleman's name? Blastus. How would you like a name like that? Blastus. They bribe Blastus, and they get some type of audience with the king. Now, there's some type of friction going on here. Okay, they're not getting their food that they should. Maybe they're having food riots or things like that. The king's mad at them. And they're powerless to do anything, but they do something. What do? They go to somebody inferior to the king to find a good way into the king's favor or standing. Okay, and then king comes out in his beautiful robes. Josephus, the historian, tells it was a beautiful silver robe. He obviously was there, and it was shine. The sun was shining. It was glistening. He actually looked like a god. And these people flatter him. Okay? The Christian, what does they do? They use all kinds of means to get what they want. What do the Christians do? They're hopeless. They're powerless. They can't do anything. Do they go to somebody underneath the king to get what they want? What do? They go to somebody more powerful than the king. And that talks about the priority of prayer. And I think Luke puts this chapter in Acts chapter 12 as the church is going to go out, as the church is going to continue to grow and to multiply. It has to be a body of believers devoted to what? Prayer. It cannot be done in our own strength. We cannot do it. If anything is going to happen for the glory of God, it has to be God doing it through us. You notice they say, I think it's in verse, let's see here, let's see if I can find it here. Maybe you can find it. It describes their prayers, and it says they were praying earnestly. You see that? Does somebody see that and shout it out where it says they were praying earnestly? Yeah, verse 5. Yeah, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Luke wrote Acts. He also wrote the book of Luke. You know how Luke describes Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember when he was praying so hard that it looked like drops of blood were coming from his skin? The same word that Luke uses to describe Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is the same word he uses to describe the prayers of the saints here. They were earnestly praying. They weren't dropping blood, but they were earnestly praying. Because why? When you can't do it, who do you go to? You go to God, and you go to Him with everything you have. You say, God, this is too big for me. And you go to Him in prayer. And that's what they're doing. Now, interesting, I said I've mentioned this. There were 16 soldiers, probably four shifts with four soldiers, two sleeping by him, one at one door and one at another door. So that means there were 3-hour shifts. Right? Okay, whatever. And it says later on in the text, you can see it, that in the morning there was no small disturbance. Okay, not in the morning, not after the third shift, not after the second shift, but in the morning. So that means what? When was Peter woken up by the angel? During the last shift, right? Because they would have shifted and they would have realized earlier, hey, Peter's not here. You know, let's do something. But in the morning, they figure it out. So that means during the last shift, Peter's woken up. So anywhere from 3 to maybe to 6 o'clock in the morning, 2 to 5, whatever that was. And Peter gets out, and he's walking, and he comes to this house, and he knocks on the door. What time does he get there in the morning? Early morning, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. That either means that they woke up real early to go to Mary's house, or they were there all night long. That's how earnest they were about prayer. Now let's vote, okay? Just for fun, okay? How many of you think they got up early in the morning and went to Mary's house and were praying? They got up maybe 4 or 5 o'clock. Yeah. Well, how many of you think they were there all night long?
Okay.
Well, then, I guess he was there all night long because you guys decided. I really don't know, okay? The text doesn't tell us, but we know that they were there early in the morning. They were praying. Whatever it was, they gave up something to pray. They gave up sleep to pray. And so tomorrow night, we're going to go to Paul and Carol's house and we're going to pray all night long. Or not. Okay, we're going to go from 7, huh? You'll pray for us. Okay. I know churches they used to have a custom of doing that, praying all night long, all night prayer services and stuff. But we're just going to pray from 7 to 8 tomorrow night. But this is how earnest they were. You're only earnest about prayer in that sense when you realize that you have nothing to offer God in your own strength. If you think that somehow you can do it or somehow it's not that important, the spread of the gospel, you're not going to pray that much, are you? You only realize that when you're brought to the end of your rope, or when you're at the bottom of the well. And some of you have felt that, haven't you? Some sickness, a family member, lost maybe, and you've cried out to God earnestly in prayer. And that's what this church was doing. And the story is, once again, takes a humorous turn. Because Peter gets there, knocks on the door of this late Rhoda, probably a young girl. Who is it? It's Peter. He doesn't want to yell, because if he yells, he wakes up his neighbors. You know, hey Peter, you aren't supposed to be in jail. You know, type of thing. It's Peter. And she's so excited. Oh, Peter, Peter. She runs back and, you know, you won't believe it. Peter's at the door. You're crazy, Rhoda. You're crazy. Absolutely crazy. Oh, no, it's his. I know Peter's voice. It is him. It is him. Oh, no, it's his angel. And Peter's doing what? He's still knocking. Or, you know, let me in. And finally, they go, okay, let's go back. And there he is. That's amazing. Peter is there. Their prayers were answered. Do you think they were praying for Peter's release? Yes or no? Probably one of their prayers was for Peter's release. They could have been praying lots of other things. And you can think about that, and what else do you think they were praying for? But they certainly were praying for Peter's release, and Peter is released, the priority of prayer. But I also believe this passage is a preparation for the Apostle Paul. Because who's there? Paul's in Jerusalem. We know that. Acts chapter 11 says that. At the end, he went to Jerusalem to take an offering with Saul, with Barnabas. And at the end, he leaves Jerusalem. So I believe that some people were there, present there, at that prayer meeting. And I believe God is doing something. We know Rhoda was there because she answered the door, right? We know James was it because Peter says, tell James and the brothers. So James and maybe some of the other apostles weren't there. Which just proves a point, you know, just because you have a prayer meeting, you don't always have to be there, because James wasn't there. Maybe he was out of country or whatever. Mary was probably there. She's the mother of John Mark. And it was her house, so she was probably there. But I believe, from the hints in the text, that Barnabas and Saul were also present. I believe they were there. I believe they were praying for Peter. I believe they were praying for Peter's release. Why do I believe that? Go with me to Acts chapter 9. Let me see if I can find it here. 15, Acts chapter 9. I believe God is preparing Paul for something in his ministry that is still to happen. It hasn't happened yet. Remember when Paul gets saved, Ananias is told by the Heavenly Father to go there, lay hand on him so that he receives his sight back. Well, look at verse 15 of chapter 9. But the Lord said to him, go. He's saying this to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God is going to show Saul before he suffers what it's like to suffer. God is preparing Saul, who will become Paul, what it's like to suffer. And so Paul is there in Jerusalem under the providence of God just at the right time when this is happening. Because Saul is a apostle to the Gentiles. And God is saying to Saul, Saul, this is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to be like. You're going to go to these cities and the Gentiles, and the Roman leaders are going to put you in a jail. You might die. But there'll be people just like these here praying for you. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, Paul was in prison so many times. And so, Paul hasn't arrived. God knows that. And God is still preparing Saul for what is yet to come ahead. How do you think Luke found out about this story in Acts chapter 12? And I've said this before, the Holy Spirit certainly could have put the thoughts in Luke's mind. But that's generally not the means whereby God used the authors of Scriptures to pen them. They usually heard these stories from people. Luke wasn't there. But who was? I believe Saul was. And Luke was a companion of Saul on many, many missionary trips when Saul was in prison. And I imagine Saul was in prison praying. We know at one time he was singing. Why was he singing? Because he knew the power of God. He had seen it firsthand in Acts chapter 12. He knew God was in control. He knew God could unchain the guards. He knew he could get out if that's what God's will was. But I believe one time when he probably got out of jail, one time after spending 3 or 4 nights in jail, he went back to his companion Luke, and he says, that reminds me, Luke, of a story back in Acts chapter 12. Let me tell you. Funny story, Luke. It's really funny how God got out of, but amazing at the same time. You ever seen that little pen? It says, it's actually initials. Let me read the initials. PB, PG, IW, MY. Have you ever seen that little pen? PB, PG, IF, WMY. Do you have any idea what it means? Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. And I think maybe Paul could have been more in that pen that night. Do you know that what you're going through right now, what our church is going through right now, is under the sovereign plan of God, and God is going to use it for His glory as He prepares us for further ministry in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that? God doesn't waste moments. God doesn't waste our suffering. God doesn't waste our hurt. He's in control. He's preparing us. He's making us more like His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can take the gospel into places that we wouldn't even begin to imagine. Last point. I believe Luke puts this chapter here because he also wants to introduce us to a new partner in the ministry. Two times in the chapter, he refers to a young man named John, who is also called Mark. And oftentimes in Scripture, this gentleman is known as John Mark. He was a companion. He went back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. And he was on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And we're going to learn about him a little bit later, how there was some conflict over this person, John Mark. But Luke introduces us to a new partner in the ministry. God takes us through difficult times to raise up new people for the work of the ministry. This John Mark, you know what he did? He wrote the book of Mark. He wrote the book of Mark, which was the book directed to a Gentile audience. So God uses us. God uses us. And He uses suffering in our lives to raise up new workers for His ministry. And as we're going to, as the men come up here, and we're going to remember the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I just want you to catch this. God is so powerful. And He rescues this church and He rescues Peter from an enemy. But God is so powerful. Don't be distracted. Listen to me. This is important. God is so powerful that He rescues us when we can't save ourselves.
from an enemy more powerful than any Roman king when by faith we put our trust in the cross of Jesus Christ.